First Chronicles chapter 22 begins by saying, "Then David said, 'This is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of the burnt offering of Israel.'" David is responding to the last scene that we saw him in as he had sinned in pride and began to number Israel, began to lean upon the arm of flesh, somehow forgetting those days when he stood alone against the giant and the Philistine army, somehow forgetting the tremendous victories that God had granted to him to make him a part of the legacy of the nation of Israel and of the God who parts the Red Sea, the God who makes the walls of Jericho fall down and the sun stand still in the valley of Ajalon. David, his life, written into the pages of Scripture, had began with great beginnings in trusting God and in faith. And now, somehow, in his old age, one of his great failings, sending Joab to number, to take a census, to count his soldiers, relying instead of on the living God, which was his legacy that he would pass to all of us. The greatness of the man was his relationship with the Lord and the things that he had to say about God. And somehow at the end, pride, turning away, and then God having to bring judgment. And again, 2 Samuel 24 saying God's anger was kindled against the nation, not just against David, God using all of these things together. Evidently Israel having turned away into idolatry, Israel sinning in some way, so God dealing both with David and with the nation brings a judgment. David wisely saying, "I'm going to let the Lord choose the judgment that would come. I want to fall into the hands of the living God, into his mercy." The plague coming, 50,000 dying. David seeing the angel of the Lord with a drawn sword standing over the threshing floor of Ornan. Praying, seeking the Lord. The prophet coming and saying, "The Lord said, go up to Ornan's threshing floor, purchase that place, offer a sacrifice there." Of course, David, knowing that was good news, if a sacrifice was to be offered, if blood was to be shed, God was to respond in a gracious way. Goes to the threshing floor of Ornan, pays a price for the oxen and for the threshing sled, offers a sacrifice. And as he does, the fire of God falls from heaven, like it had in the days, like it would in the days of Elijah, like it had in Nadab and Abihu, the fire of God, like it had when it first kindled the altar of the Lord and the tabernacle. Supernatural act. The fire of God falling from heaven. And then David then buying the entire area. And in response to that, here he's saying, "This is the place," verse 1. "This is the house of God. This is the altar of burnt offerings. God, you have sanctified this spot. This is to be the place where we build this house, this temple that was to be constructed." Now, it was in David's heart to do that. You know the story. Nathan said to David, "Do all that's in your heart," had to come back and say, "No, David, it's not for you to do that." But David was permitted by God to prepare. Solomon, he says here, we'll look at this being young, so David then giving himself to prepare for the temple to be built. Though he himself would not build it, David would even write in Psalm 30, the psalm to be sung at the dedication of the temple that he wouldn't live to see. Remarkable man. Here it says, David, verse 2, commanded to gather together the strangers that were in the land, foreigners. And he set masons to hew wrought stones to build the house of God. So the stones, prefabbing this temple, as it were, cutting these huge stones. David prepared iron in abundance for the nails, for the doors of the gates, for the joinings, fittings, for brass in abundance without weight. Also cedar trees in abundance. For the Zidonians, they of Tyre, brought much cedar wood to David, floated down through the Mediterranean, brought probably to Joppa, and then hauled up to Jerusalem from the coast. A remarkable undertaking. And David said, Solomon, my son, is young and tender. That's a good combination. Sad today, too many are young and hardened already. Young and tender. The house that is to be builded for the Lord must be exceeding magnifical. That's almost like listening to Raul Ries. Exceeding magnifical. I like that because sounds like magnificent, even more amazing though, magnifical. Solomon is young. This house that's to be built must represent in a wonderful way the God that will be worshipped there. It's not to be second rate. In any way, it's to be exceeding magnifical, of fame and of glory throughout all countries. David understood that Israel was to be a priest to the other nations of the world, as it were. I will therefore now make preparation for it. So David prepared abundantly before his death. Now it's interesting, again, because David's probably his greatest failing, this one in his old age, which we're not as familiar with as his sin with Bathsheba. This failing is the one that gives rise to his greatest commitment. Here he is in his old age, and his failing here that brought judgment on the nation, and his failing that God used when he wanted to judge the nation, is also then which sets the stage for the fire of God to fall, for David to recognize that God is sanctifying the place where this temple is to be built. We're going to find out as we move on that God gives David the instructions, the measurements, the organization for the singers, and like Moses was given all of the description of the tabernacle, David is given all the instructions and the blueprints, as it were, from heaven in regards how the temple is to be constructed. And God is now also actually pointed to the place. He's hallowed the ground where this is to take place. And it gives birth in David probably to the greatest commitment in his life that were lived out in the last days of his life. Then he called for Solomon, his son, and charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, my son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house unto the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thou hast shed blood abundantly, and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build a house unto my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest. And I will give him rest from all his enemies round about, for his name shall be Solomon, which is peaceable, but the part of the root is the same as Shalom, which is peace. Solomon, his name will represent the kingdom age. The temple would be a picture of that ultimate house of David with Messiah ruling over the earth. And in that, Solomon was more a picture than David, who was a man of blood. And I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in all of his days. And he shall build a house for my name. He shall be my son. I will be his father. I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Now, it's an interesting thing that David now will mill over in his old age. He now understands some of the particulars of how this temple is to be built. He now knows the very place where the temple is to be built. He is not allowed to build it, but he will supply the things that are needed, the building materials, the wealth. He's determined to do that. Not only that, his son now, who will take the throne, who's certainly not his firstborn son, and not a son that he's placing on the throne just out of a hierarchy, this son that he'll put on the throne is the son that God has spoken to him about, saying, it's this son that I'm placing on the throne, David, not just you. And he will build a house, and I'll establish his house forever. Of course, the Messianic line. So David has two construction projects in front of him now. One of them is in the life of a boy, and the other is to prefab this temple. Two things that he has to prepare. Wouldn't make any sense just to prepare one in the mind of David, to just prepare his son without giving him the means to accomplish the thing that God had set in front of the nation would have been a failure. And yet to prepare simply the gold and the silver and the wealth without preparing the man would have also been a great failing. So David no doubt prays over these things. These things are set before his heart now at this time in his life. Verse 11. Now, my son, the Lord be with thee and prosper thee, and build the house of the Lord thy God as he has said unto thee. Now evidently, David now, verse 7 says, he's saying to Solomon these things. The Lord be with thee. Isn't that interesting? Before prosper thee is be with thee. David had learned the importance of that. It had taken him years from the time Saul began to try to kill him in the crucible of years at the cave of Adullam. Years after years, David had learned the value first of having the Lord with him before he then learned the value of God prospering his hand materially. We seek that in the wrong order sometimes. David would be the one who would say, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. And so desiring to see those things also in the life of his son. But, you know, the crucible that God took David through, God produced a much different man in David than was produced in Solomon. Now, my son, the Lord be with thee and prosper thee, and build the house of the Lord thy God as he hath said of thee. Only the Lord give thee wisdom and understanding, and give thee charge concerning Israel, that thou mayest keep the law of the Lord thy God. Now this is interesting, because we can all say, you know, I want to be wise. I want to be not a wise guy, but I want to be a wise man. I want to be an understanding person. And you can't separate that from keeping the charge of the Lord God of Israel, of his law. Obeying the law of the Lord is directly related to wisdom, to understanding. Solomon, as he writes the book of Proverbs, would say, my son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thy heart to understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord giveth wisdom, and out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. For he layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler to them who walk uprightly. He keepeth the paths of judgment and preserveth the way of his saints. David says to Solomon, I want you to be wise and to be understanding. David knows that can never be separated. I give thee charge concerning Israel, that thou mayest keep the law of the Lord thy God. That it would never be separated. And in fact, Solomon's failure, it's interesting. When you read the book of Proverbs, and you hear the things that Solomon said, and he violated all of them, Solomon learned these things from his father. Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, didn't have the heart to heed the counsel of his dad, who was a shepherd, who had learned those things of God. David, no doubt, was the one who said to Solomon, "Look out for the strange woman, my son. Her lips are like honey. They're sweet, but her ways are the ways of death," because David had fallen and understood. No doubt it was David that had warned Solomon about drinking, that had encouraged Solomon to keep the ways of the Lord, had warned him of so many things. And yet Solomon, when he writes Ecclesiastes, would say, "I gave myself to all of these things and realized what vanity they were." Solomon gets off to a great start, but you and I both know that he fails as God establishes him, as his success and his wealth comes, and he becomes the wealthiest and the wisest king that ever lived. And yet in all of his wisdom, God would say, "Your heart is not perfect towards me like the heart of your father David." And the scripture is clear that it's the heart that drives the individual. And God draws a distinction between the mind and the heart. And when he says the heart, he's not talking about the organ that beats in our chest. He's talking about the seed of the spirit, the deepest thing within us. That is there, that desire, in fact, is a stronger influence in our life than intellect. And that the heart always makes a convert of the mind, and that the most brilliant people fall into sin and make mistakes because the issues of life, the Bible says, flow from the heart and not from the mind. We're to guard the heart with all diligence. And here, David giving this exhortation, "My son, the Lord be with thee, prosper thee, build the house of the Lord thy God as he has said unto thee. Only the Lord give thee wisdom and understanding, and give thee charge concerning Israel, that thou mayest keep the law of the Lord thy God. Then shalt thou prosper, if thou takest heed to fulfill the statutes and judgments which the Lord charged Moses with concerning Israel. Be strong and of good courage, dread not, nor be dismayed." And David, the seasoned warrior, talking to this young son that God has great plans for. Now, "Behold, in my trouble," David says to Solomon, "I have prepared for the house of the Lord." He had taken the wealth from the battles that he fought. He had taken the spoils, many spoils of war. "In my trouble, I've prepared," he says to Solomon, "for the house of the Lord, 100,000 talents of gold and 1,000,000, that's 1,000,000 talents of silver." Now that's unimaginable to us. Modern scholars try to kind of pad this down because it almost seems unreasonable. And if you glance through your basic Walvoord and Zook Bible knowledge commentary, it puts this at about 37,000 tons and then 40 some thousand tons of silver. It's interesting to go back to Unger, who headed up Old Testament studies at Dallas Theological Seminary. He wasn't afraid to say, "I'm going to give this the ancient measure, the ancient worth, because I don't think it's exaggerated. I think this was tremendous wealth brought in from the spoils of war." And Unger says, "This 100,000 talents of gold is 13,100,000 pounds of gold." 13,100,000 pounds of gold. And he says the 1,000,000 talents of silver is 116,400,000 pounds. 116,400,000 pounds of silver. Thirteen million 100,000 pounds of gold. Try to imagine what that is in today's market. 13,100,000 pounds of gold and 116,400,000 pounds of silver. "And of brass and iron without weight." "For it is in abundance. Timber also and stone have I prepared thou mayest add thereto, whatever you want to add to that, as though there needs to be anything added to that. It's fine with me, he says. All of this to build the house of the Lord. And there's no indication anywhere in here that David needs a little plaque on the end of a pew. You know, this is contributed by David, king of Israel. Or a little plaque in the hallway, some little brass thing. Isn't it interesting? We have to bribe people today to do things like that. David doesn't need his name attached to any of this. His heart and his soul are set to see the kingdom of God go forward. He's a lover of the Lord, a man who seeks after God's heart. A man, no doubt, again, who would rather have been a priest than a king, to have spent his days in the courts of the Lord. And there is no indication anywhere that he needs any recognition for this untold fortune that he leaves for the house of God. Moreover, there are workmen with thee in abundance. I've set the laborers, hewers, and workers of stone and timber, and all manner of cunning men for every manner of work. I hope they're not by the hour waiting for Solomon to build the temple. Of the gold, the silver, the brass, the iron, there is no number. Arise, therefore, and be doing, and the Lord be with thee. That's a great philosophy for life. Arise, be doing, and the Lord will be with you. That'd be great today. Great philosophy to live by. Too many people sit around, wait for the Lord to speak. Like, you know, it's interesting when we think of Eliezer going to find a wife for Isaac, and he said, as I was going, the Lord made known his way to me. And so many times in Scripture we find that. Here he says to Solomon, arise, be doing. Don't sit around. Too much to do. The Lord's not looking for pubertatives. He's not looking for whatever. He's trying to think of something nice. He's looking for workers. Even for a beehive to function, there has to be workers. The kingdom. Looking for servants, those who would give of themselves. Arise, be doing, and the Lord be with thee. David also commanded all the princes of Israel to help Solomon his son. Now, this is the government. These are the rulers. Is not the Lord your God with you? And hath he not given you rest on every side? David knew it wasn't him or his battles. It was the Lord. For he, the Lord, hath given the inhabitants of the land into my hand. It was him who gave us victory. And the land is subdued before the Lord and before his people. Now, and this is an important verse to me, because when Kathy and I moved back here in 1981 from California and began to pray about what the Lord wanted us to do, this is the verse that he gave us. And don't feel like it's been fulfilled yet. Now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Arise therefore and build ye the sanctuary of the Lord God, to bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord and the holy vessels of God into the house that is to be built to the name of the Lord. Something that I'm still learning. Set your heart and your soul to seek. That's first. Then arise and build. And I can find myself sometimes so busy building that I get caught in Satan's trap of not finding the time to seek. And all of us, and it's always the seeking first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. It's always the time that's born out of the things, the building that's born out of our personal communion with Him that produces that fruit that's lasting. Now, chapter 23, verse 1 says, "So, when David was old and full of days," that's a nice way to describe old age, isn't it? Full of days. Man, you must be full of days. "He made Solomon his son king over all of Israel." David is old, full of days. We need to learn, I think, to use those years effectively. David would say, "O God, Thou hast taught me from my youth, and hitherto have I declared Thy wondrous works. Now also, when I am old and gray-headed, / white-headed, / bald-headed," let me read it again. "O God, Thou hast taught me from my youth, and hitherto to this point up till today have I declared Thy wondrous works. And now also, when I am old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not until I have showed Thy strength unto this generation, and Thy power unto everyone that is to come. Thy righteousness also, O God, is very high, who has done great things, O God, who is like unto Thee." Lord, don't forsake me until I have communicated these things, Lord, to the next generation. I think, what a great, great prayer. Again, America is busy marketing junior high kids and teenagers. If any of you saw the show, we're going to try to get it. It was on Channel 12 about a week ago, and Rob Paoletti called me. I started to watch it, but couldn't watch it because my 11-year-old, 14-year-old were there, because some of it was kind of explicit. But it went into how the marketers specifically target junior high and senior high kids, watching trends, having young people to go out to watch trends to come back to them, sexual trends, moral trends, clothing trends, music trends, and how where all of their money and investment goes is into the trend that becomes the bait that sets the course of a generation, to market them like cattle. And that's the generation that we've grown up with. We're consumers now. We're a consumer generation. And yet, there are these saints that are 60, 70 years old that sometimes I think sit in church and don't realize their worth. And I hope you never do that here. Again, you know, my dad's 83. I mean, he's from a generation before he was saved that had a value system where he fought for his country. He had a work ethic. He put food on the table every week, paid our way through school, kept tools in the house, worked on his own car, stuck with one woman, and has come to know Christ, of course, in his older age. But our church is filled with young people who have grown up in broken homes. Our church is filled with them, who have never watched what I had an opportunity to watch through the 1950s, the table set every night. Family. Care, cleaning, cooking, If you're here and you're 60, 70 years old, you should feel the freedom to come to one of the pastors and you say to us, do you know, you have a young single mom here, 17, 18 years old, early 20s, who just would like to come home with us once a month, Sunday afternoon after church, to sit at our table with me and my husband, our kids are grown, they're out, to watch us, that we can mentor them, that we could eat with them, that we could not do pastoral work, but just find out who they are. Find out what we can pray for these young people. Find out who they are, our brothers and sisters in Christ from another generation. How many of you, God has invested years into your life. Don't ever sit around the periphery and think, David was old and filled with years, but he was never weary, never grew tired, never had less intensity for the work of the Lord than he did in those years. When he said, Lord, now I want to declare to the next generation. He's going to set the Levites in order in this chapter. It's interesting to watch the Levites because they ministered from 30 years old to 50 years old. They were prepared from 25 to 30, and then the Levites ministered from 30 to 50, and then once they reached 50, they didn't have to carry anymore the things of the tabernacle, but then they stayed in the courts of the tabernacle and in the temple to minister to the young priests from 25 to 30 that were preparing to be Levites, the young Levites. And the value there upheld, and David's seeing that. And the thing is, look, we may not, first of all, as parents or as older saints, and I say older saints, you know, we live in a whole society that fights against being old. We get, you know, face exercises and plastic surgery and nips and tucks and dye and do everything to deny the fact that we're getting older. The scripture esteems throughout those who are seasoned, who are aged, who have walked with the Lord for years, who understand what the important things in life are and the wonders of God to declare to the next generation. My pastor, Chuck Smith, it's been in the last 10 years of his life, between 63, 73, and the last 10 years that he purchased the Raytheon building behind their property, that he purchased the 450-acre youth camp in the mountains, that he purchased Murrieta Hot Springs, which is the Bible College and Conference Center, that he purchased the castle in Austria where they have the Bible school there, that he purchased the Calvary Satellite Network that has us, you know, our studies are on 260 locations around the country every day now. And all of these things in the last 10 years, between 63 and 73, the greatest impact of his ministry. And there isn't anyone sitting here in that age bracket that just say, oh, it's a church of young people. No. It is a church of younger people who are starving for the things that the Lord has taken years to invest into your hearts and into your minds. And you need only step forward and say, I'm here. I want to serve. I want to be used. Set me up with a young family. I want to meet with them once a month. I'll take a different young family once a month. Let me know who the single moms are who need some encouragement. Let me know where I can help. Let me know where there's a broken home that I can be a grandparent to somebody who has no one older in their life. It's my grandfather that I sat next to every day on the sofa as a little kid. Big white mustache. White hair, shoveled coal till he was 70. Loved him, tough old guy. Suspenders, corduroys. Got pneumonia. And they put him in the hospital. Put him in an oxygen tent, and he wanted to light up a cigarette. Because they wouldn't let him, he got dressed and left the hospital. They found him walking across the lawn. This is a guy after my own heart. Not the cigarettes, but, you know, they're just... But I would sit next to him as a kid, and I would ask him 1,000 goofy questions. I remember the picture of Jesus that was in his room. My dad worked. I was home during the day. It was my grandfather that was there. A tremendous impact in my life. Knew somehow that he was dying. Gave my mom money. 1958, I was 8 years old. Died Thanksgiving Day, Thanksgiving morning. I remember them carried him out of the house. And Christmas that year, 1958, under the Christmas tree, was a present from him that he bought before he died, my first Bible. And I doubt whether any of us here will have 13,100,000 pounds of gold to leave to our kids or to the generation after us. Or 116,400,000 pounds of silver. But if we did, and we didn't leave the legacy of Christ, we would have robbed them. No matter how many millions of pounds of gold, we would leave them. If we wouldn't prepare their lives, not just material for the temple, but if we wouldn't prepare them, we failed. We failed. You know, Paul talks about those who were his children in Christ, those he had led to Christ, those he had ministered to. And I think that, you know, I mean, I want to do that. I want to serve the Lord till I drop. You know, if I get a little goofy and they don't let me preach anymore, I'm going to do a home fellowship or something. I'm just going to serve the Lord. And declare unto the next generation his goodness and his faithfulness. Not just from memorizing Bible verses, but for living for years. I think it was David in his old age who wrote, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall lack no good thing. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures, leadeth me beside the still waters." Looking back on his failing with Bathsheba, Uriah would say, "He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they have comforted me. Prepare the table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall..." I like Sinclair Ferguson says, "shall hunt me." Not just follow me. "Goodness and mercy shall hunt me all of the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." You know, I think it's one of those things, again, you know, we teach it. They're like wedding vows. Richer and poorer, sickness and health, better or worse, death do us part. A couple has no idea what they're saying. I mean, I just did a wedding this week. They had no idea. I'm watching them saying these things back and forth to each other, and I think they have no idea. We say these things because they define themselves as the years go by. And then you look back and you understand, oh, sickness and health, richer or poorer, better or worse, death do us part. Now I understand. 2020 is hindsight. And I think we take little kids and we teach them the 23rd Psalm, the Lord's Prayer. You know, we're excited because we see the treasures and the riches. in our old age, we look at the value and the wonder in it, and they learn, Lord is my shepherd, I shall not. You know, we all learned that when we were little, if we grew up in a church. But isn't it amazing how the years go by, you go back and look at it again, and you go back and look at it again, and you go back and look at it again, and you go back when your child is at death's door. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Or when the doctor gives a report and says, you might have cancer, we're waiting for your test to come back. David, old, filled with days, but in an era where that value was still understood, where the patriarch of the family was still the oldest living member, where the kids and the grandkids and the great-grandkids loved to sit around the oldest man or the oldest lady in the family and listen to her tell the same stories. You know, my grandma died 96. I'd go visit her. She would start a story. I could have said it. It was interesting. At the end, I heard things I had never heard before, though. Love the Lord. Finally, I got her to come out to church once. I said, Grandma, what do you think? She said, ugh, you're just preaching the gospel. I know what that is. That's what we learned when we were kids, you know. I really want to encourage you. You here with the hoary head, gray hair, no hair, white hair, over 50. What you have is worth more than 13,100,000 pounds of gold. If in fact you've held on to the things of God, if in fact you have a heart to serve, if in fact, though you're full of days, you're still zealous for the things of God. David, some of the greatest things that we receive from him, certainly these days. So when David was old, full of days, he made Solomon his son king over Israel. He gathered together all the princes of Israel with the priests and the Levites, setting the government in order. Now the Levites were numbered from age of 30 years and upward. Their number by their polls, counting heads is what we say today, man by man, was 38,000. Now he divides these 38,000 Levites into different responsibilities. He's setting all of this in order for Solomon. And it's interesting, 30 years old and upward, that's when David began to reign, 30. That's when Christ began his public ministry. That's when the Levites started, 30. You know, 30. I think I remember 30. That's a good age, 30. I think that's what we're going to be in heaven, 30. Some of us will have to grow up, some of us will have to grow down, but that's a good 30-something, not a TV show, an eternal state, I think. 30. I remember that. I still think I'm 30, but I remember 30. From 30 years old and upward, he's setting them in order. He counts them, there's 38,000 of them, of which 24,000 were to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. Now this is before the temple is built. We're talking about the house of the Lord, not the tabernacle anymore. 24,000 of them are set aside to do the work in the temple precincts. 6,000 were officers and judges. Moreover, 4,000 were porters, specifically for carrying specific things. 4,000 were musicians. They praised the Lord with instruments. Look at this. Which I made. David's busy. So if you're over 70 and you feel like making 4,000 instruments for us, feel free. 4,000 of them praised the Lord with instruments. Now, I understand that when David says, which I made, he didn't sit around and make them all, you know, himself. He had probably gathered all the luthiers in the world there and made some of these instruments to praise therewith. And David divided them into courses among the sons of Levi, namely Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. These were the three main families of the Levites. Now, you're looking at the rest of this chapter. I'm not going to do this to you, so don't be afraid. We're going to skim over this. Verse 7 tells us first of the Gershonites, the sons of Gershon. And if you're interested in the sons of Gershon, when you go home tonight, read from verses 7 down to verse 11, and you have the names of some of these sons of Gershon. Verse 12 says, the sons of Kohath. And in that family, numbered in verse 13, are the sons of Amram, Aaron, and Moses. That part of the lineage of Levi followed through Kohath. Down to verse 21, where we have there the sons of Merari. And it gives their names, Mali and Mushi, and who would name your kids Mali and Mushi? I don't know. Verse 24 says, and these were the sons of Levi, after the house of their fathers, even the chief of the fathers, as they were counted by number of names, by their polls, counting heads, that did the work for the service of the house of the Lord from age, now look at this, of 20 years and upward. For David said, the Lord God of Israel hath given rest unto his people, that they may dwell in Jerusalem forever, and also unto the Levites they shall no more carry the tabernacle, nor any of the vessels of it for the service thereof. For by the last words of David, the Levites were numbered from 20 years old and above. Now, the interesting thing that David's doing here is he's changing, as it were, the Levitical order slightly. Because God has rained down the fire from heaven. David said, okay, now I know the actual spot where the temple will be built. If you go back to the book of Numbers, and you see there the Levites preparing themselves from 25 to 30, and at 30 they begin to minister, but the main responsibilities of Kohath and Gershon and Merari in Numbers were carrying the ark because they were following the pillar of fire at night and the pillar of cloud by day. So their main responsibility was packing up the tabernacle and the ark and carrying that through the wilderness. That was the responsibility of these families. Now God has spoken to David because a permanent place has been established. No longer will they have the responsibilities of carrying the ark through the wilderness. It's going to be put into a permanent place in the temple of the Lord, and now they're going to be relieved of some of those responsibilities they had, but the whole nation is going to be coming to worship at one place, and God in many ways has fulfilled to greater than any degree before the promise to Abraham that his seed would be like the stars of heaven. Innumerable. So the Israel is 60,000 square miles now. At the mandatory feast, they're going to come to Jerusalem. David understands the number of Levites need to be increased. So he says, now, from now on, and we're going to find as we read on that God gave him these distinctives, these particular things, that now no longer will it be from 30 years upward. Now that there's a work established, God will begin to use these young men at 20 years old. So from 20 years old and upward, by God's command, now that there's a permanent work established, these Levites would begin to serve in the precincts. And still, evidently, over 50, those Levites would remain in that area to instruct the younger ones to be that influence in their lives. So, verse 27, for by the last words of David... Isn't it interesting? The last words of David. The guy is just consumed with the worship. One thing. have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, that I may inquire in his temple, that I might behold his beauty. And even in his passing, in his last words, still setting in order the worship, the instruments, the Levites, that there would be continual praise around the clock in the house of the Lord, though he wouldn't see it with his eyes. Writing the psalm to be sung at the dedication of the temple. Amazing guy. For by the last words of David, the Levites were numbered from 20 years old and above, because their office was to wait on the sons of Aaron for the service of the house of the Lord in the courts and in the chambers and in the purifying of the holy things and the work of the service of the house of God, both for the showbread, for the fine flour, for meal offering, for the unleavened cakes, for that which is baked in the pan and for that which is fried, for all manner of measure of size. And to stand every morning and thank and praise the Lord, and likewise at evening. David wants to know that when he's gone and Solomon is on the throne, that Solomon has received all of the exhortations David's given him in his old age to follow the Lord, to walk with the Lord with all of his heart, that David has left in place all of the resources to build the temple, and that David has set in order all of the Levites and priests so that when David's gone, there's going to be worship and thanksgiving every morning in the kingdom of Solomon, the kingdom of the Lord, and every evening. And to offer all burnt sacrifices unto the Lord in the Sabbaths, in the new moons, on the set feasts by number, according to the order of order commanded unto them continually before the Lord. Such an important picture of heaven. The sacrifice, the offering, the worship continually before the Lord. And that they should keep the charge of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the charge of the holy place, and the charge of the sons of Aaron, their brethren, in the service of the house of the Lord. Now, I encourage you to read ahead.